Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and open, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Our text for this morning will be verses 8 through 16. And Lord willing, we will finish the book of Hebrews next Sunday morning. If you're new with us, we have been in this study of Hebrews now for almost right at a year. In fact, we began it on Easter Sunday of last year, and Lord willing, we will finish next Sunday morning. While you're turning there, would you pray with me as we begin? Father in heaven, what we need more than anything else this morning is to see and to savor the glory of Jesus Christ. Your word tells us that it is as we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that we are changed. And that's what we need this morning. Our greatest need, it is not physical. It is not medical, it is not social, it is not relational, it is not political, it is theological. And we need to see Christ this morning. And so as I stand here this morning and as I proclaim your word, I pray that Christ would be magnified and that he would be lifted up to be seen as supreme, as glorious, as beautiful. Help us this morning to see him as we behold him now in your word. For our good and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We live in a digital age of cybersecurity. It's hard to imagine that just a generation ago, if you wanted to rob somebody, you know, you had to rob their home, rob a bank, mug them on the streets. Whereas nowadays, all it takes is just a little bit of access to some information and a few keystrokes of the computer. And so, I don't know about you, but this means now that I've got 100 different usernames with 100 different passwords to 100 different things, most of which I can never seem to remember. I don't know if you have that problem. But I came across an article recently describing how the greatest threats to cybersecurity and the risk of your personal information being exposed doesn't mainly come from external enemies, but internal ones. Not from enemies on the outside, enemies on the inside. That those most prone to accessing and stealing your personal information aren't from outside hackers breaking in to gather your information, but that the greatest threat is from those inside companies and organizations who have your information and then they share that information. In fact, the study showed that 75% of all security breaches come from within, comes from disgruntled or incompetent employees, former employees, business associates, those with inside information about the organization's security practices or data or computer systems who then release that information. So the bad guys are working hard to get in, yes, but the greatest threat comes from those already on the inside. The greatest danger actually comes from within. And here is, we come now to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, as the author now is bringing this letter, this sermon to a close, in his final words here to these first century Jewish Christians, remember, who are Christians who've been converted out of Judaism, and they are struggling to persevere in their faith in Christ, and they are on the brink of recapitulation. They're on the brink of going back to their former manner of life and turning away from Christ. He wants to remind them, as he closes this letter, that the greatest threat to their existence as a church isn't from the outside, but it's from within. The greatest threat that they face actually comes from within. It isn't the Roman Empire breathing down their necks. It isn't their Jewish authorities adding social pressure because they worship a crucified Messiah. The greatest threat they face isn't cultural. It isn't political. It isn't societal. The greatest threat they're facing actually comes from within. It comes from within their own community. In fact, it comes even, we might say, from within their own hearts. It isn't external pressures from outside this church. It's from this internal pull that would move their hearts away from Christ and Christ alone. That's why we prayed at the beginning of this service that what's happening is their vision of Christ is being clouded, and they are failing to see the glory, the supremacy, the beauty of Jesus Christ, and their hearts are being pulled away from him and him alone. You see, the church has always done fine, and I mean historically, under external threats. The church has not only survived, it's actually thrived under external opposition. If you think about some of the greatest church movements in the world today that are happening in places like China and Saudi Arabia and Cuba, where the external threats are greatest that you can imagine, the church has actually thrived under those circumstances. The greatest threat doesn't come from without, it comes from within. And that's the threat that they're facing here. Their hearts are being drawn away from the beauty and the glory and the sufficiency of Christ. And now, here in this final paragraph, the author wants to remind them one last time that if they're going to persevere to the end, and if they're going to make it, and if they're going to finish this Christian race, and if they're going to reach eternal life, they must keep their hearts fixed on the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. To find in Jesus everything that they need, and that is the grace that will sustain them to the end. Hebrews chapter 13, let's see it together. Beginning of verse 8, would you stand with me? I have honor for the reading of God's word. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So reads the word of the living God. May he write its truth on our hearts. You can be seated. One of my favorite commentators on the book of Hebrews, I feel like we've become very good friends over the last year, He says here of our text this morning, of these verses here, he says this. He says, verses 8 through 16 constitute one of the most controversial passages in Hebrews. Some of the hardest, most difficult in the letter. I wonder if you'd agree. But fear not, because they actually, I think, aren't that difficult once you see that the author here of Hebrews has not left his main point. He's not left his main emphasis in this letter, that his main concern for 12 chapters now has been that these believers would persevere in faith to the end and they would not give up. They would not abandon Christ. They would not turn away from the gospel. His concern all along throughout this letter has been that they would finish this race and that their hearts would not be pulled away from Jesus and they would quit. And so then as he closes here, just before his final benediction and his closing words, he's going to warn them. He's going to warn them one last time to watch out for any teachings that would lure their hearts away from the gospel. Lure their hearts away from the sufficiency of Christ. Notice there in verse 9, he says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." And then he reminds them of the sufficiency and the superiority of what Christ has done. And then he shows them how they are to live in response to the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. That's what he's doing here. In fact, that has been his pattern throughout this letter. That's what he's been doing throughout this whole letter, to magnify the greatness of Jesus and the new covenant, and then to show the superiority of that over and against the old covenant. That's what he's been doing. And then showing these believers how they are now to live in light of this new and better covenant. That's been his pattern throughout this letter. Let me show you what I mean. In fact, chapter 10, go back for a moment. We see this very same pattern where he reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to cleanse us once and for all from our sins. Something the old covenant could never do. Notice this contrast. Verse 4, chapter 10. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The old covenant was inadequate. The old covenant could never cleanse you of your sin. But, chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering, one offering, he, Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus' one sacrifice has cleansed you from all of your sin for all time, showing the sufficiency of his sacrifice. And then in verse 19 of chapter 10 and following, in light of this, this is now how you're supposed to live. So this has been his pattern throughout this letter, contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, demonstrating the superiority of the new covenant, and then showing us how we live in light of this new covenant. And that's the exact same pattern we see here now in our text this morning, as he concludes. Because notice if you will, the structure of this passage before we look at the individual parts here of it. Last time, we saw, remember, that in verse 7 and in verse 17 of chapter 13, they function like bookends that sandwich here verses 8 through 16, where he addresses, if you remember, the response in relationship to their leaders, both their past and present leaders, their church leaders. Notice the bookends. Verse 7, remember and imitate your leaders, their past leaders, it seems, who are now gone, those who initially proclaimed the gospel to them. And then in verse 17, he says, obey and submit to your leaders, your present leaders. But the meat of the sandwich comes, notice, in verses 8 through 16. So how does this all fit together? Well, in verse 7, after exhorting them to remember their leaders who taught them the word of God, then in verse 8, he reminds them of the substance of their teaching, what it is they taught them. Verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the message. That's the substance of what they taught. That's the substance of their message. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's reminding them of what those leaders who are now gone had taught them. He's telling them, okay, remember the gospel. Remember who Christ is, what he has done. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That though their outward circumstances were changing, their leaders were coming and going, their lives were in chaos and upside down, Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same forever. He's the same yesterday. Perhaps this is a reference to the days of his flesh. Remember chapter 5, verse 7, when he was on the earth and those who first heard him and saw him and now been proclaimed to them. He's the same today. This is perhaps a reference to his high priestly ministry now, that he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and therefore we can confidently draw near to the throne of grace now. He's the same forever. He's the high priest who always lives to make intercession for them. And now he's telling them, hang on to this. Hang on to that teaching. Hang on to Christ, because the greatest threat they face won't be external threats from their persecutors. It's going to be a heart that would lead them away from the gospel. Verse 9, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And so then in verses 10 through 16, he follows this same pattern. In verses 10 through 12, he shows the greatness of Jesus' sacrifice, contrasting that with the old covenant. And then in verses 13 through 16, signaled by that therefore, notice, therefore, he shows us how those realities should impact the way you live. So two headings I want you to see this morning. Number one, the superior sacrifice of Jesus in verses 10 through 12. The superior sacrifice of Jesus. And then secondly, the sacrifices we now offer to God. Verses 13 through 16. If Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient, then what are these sacrifices that are pleasing to God? First, notice the superior sacrifice in Jesus. Now, in order to understand verses 10 through 12, which aren't easy, we need to jump back to verse 9. Because he offers there a final warning. Look there in verse 9. Since Christ is unchanging, since he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as Hebrews has told us, he is the final revelation of God. He's the final word of God. He has taken his seat at the right hand of God, superior over all. Therefore, don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, that word there, led away or carried away, it's the same word in Ephesians 4 where Paul warns them, if you remember, don't be like children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away, carried about by every wind of doctrine. And so you get this image in your mind of a child who's being swept away from the shore by these waves, and that's what he's saying here to them. He's saying, don't be led away. Don't be swept away. Don't be pulled away by diverse and strange teachings. Now, what were these diverse and strange teachings? Well, look at verse 9. It has something to do with food. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So, whatever these teachings were, it has something to do with food. So, what are these foods? And what does he mean by being devoted to them? Well, it's probably not wise to talk about food right now. Talk about food at this hour of the day. I mean, it's 11:30, right? You're ready to eat. But it's interesting how often this issue of food comes up in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, in the church at Rome there, the Jews and Gentiles are squabbling over what you should eat, what you shouldn't eat. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the issue there is meat sacrificed to idols. Some think it's okay to eat, some think it's not okay to eat. Colossians chapter 2, you see the part of the Colossian heresy was there were certain foods either you needed to eat or you didn't need to eat. What's this issue here about food? What's he talking about? What is this food, notice, that doesn't strengthen the heart and has no benefit to the one who eats it? Well, if you go back, look back with me, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, shows us that the food that's being spoken of here is referring to the arrangements under the old covenant. Verse 10, chapter 9, according to this arrangement, the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? Why could these things, these gifts and sacrifices, not cleanse the conscience? Because they could not bring internal, lasting cleansing from sin. They could only deal with externals. Right? Look what he says. But deal only with food and drink, various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. All these things he could only deal with externals. And so by being devoted to them, what he means is they were being tempted to return to old covenant regulations and practices, to abandon Christ's sufficient work and return to the regulations under the law that could not grant them access to God, that could not cleanse their conscience, that could not deal with the guilty conscience of their sin. And so it seems that some within this church were trying to strengthen their hearts, being led to fall away from Jesus. They were leading others to do the same by returning to old covenant regulations. They're trying to convince themselves, they're trying to convince others that this was still the way you approach God. This is still how you get near to God. There was some kind of spiritual benefit to this. There was some kind of blessing to this. There was some kind of grace that was given to those who followed these ceremonial food laws under the old covenant. But in verse 10, look at verse 10, the author of Hebrews steps in and he says, no, do not be tempted to go back to that. Why? Look at verse 10. Because we, who's we? These new covenant believers in Christ, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, these priests under the old covenant, have no right to eat. Christian, you have an altar. You don't need to go back to that altar. You don't need to be led away by these diverse and strange teachings. Diverse and strange, what's that? Well, they're diverse and strange because now that Christ has come, all of these old covenant laws that pointed to him and were fulfilled in him have now been rendered obsolete. Chapter 8, verse 13. No more. The greatest threat wasn't something outside the church. Their greatest threat was false teaching coming from within the church that would lead their hearts away from Jesus. And you know, while we may have no issues with foods, although some do, this diet, that diet, we too can be prone to be led away from the sufficiency of Christ and his sacrifice and the grace that he gives to adopt external legalistic regulations that do not benefit you, that have no value to you, Christian. No, what strengthens you and what sustains you in the Christian life, it isn't foods, it isn't ceremonies, it isn't external regulations, it isn't dietary laws and restrictions and 10,000 other ordinances and rules. Those were only meant to point you to the one who supplies you all the grace you need for final salvation and for sanctification. And if you make Christianity externally focused, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. It is grace that flows to you from Jesus versus external regulations. It's external regulations versus internal transforming grace. And those dietary food laws under the old covenant weren't bad, but they were ineffective. And he's saying to them, don't choose external regulations over internal transforming grace that comes to you through Christ. It matters what you do externally. It matters what you do. We saw that back in chapter 13, verse 4, right? What you do with your body matters. Sexual immorality matters. But what he's trying to help them see here is that it's all motivated and it's all empowered by what God is doing in you internally. And so where do you find that power? Where do you find that strength that sustains you, that sanctifies you? We'll look at again at verse 10. We have an altar. Not like the one in the tent. This is a different altar. It's a symbolic altar. It's not a physical altar. No, what now strengthens your heart, what establishes your heart, is God's grace received through faith in Jesus Christ at the cross. That's our altar. Where the once for all, final, sufficient grace was given. Where we were cleansed, where we were sanctified, reconciled to God forever. That's the altar that nourishes you, not food. It's God's grace poured out on you in Jesus. And so if you need more grace to be strengthened, where do you go? You go to Jesus. You see, these first century Christians are struggling because the Jews are still offering their sacrifices at the temple. I think this is one reason we can know that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. They're still offering these, but for these Christians, they had no physical place to offer food offerings and sin offerings. Their religion was so invisible now, right? And they're struggling with this. The physical, external is looking so tempting to them. And so the author has to beat it into their heads. That's what Luther said. That's why I preach justification by faith alone every week, because I have to continually beat it into their heads. He has to beat it into their heads that the sacrifice that Jesus made at the cross is enough. It's all you need. It's all you need to cleanse you. It's all you need to sustain you. It's all you need to strengthen you to the very end. Because then, look at verse 11. He goes on to explain this. You see that four at the beginning of verse 11? Four. So He's now going to tell you the reason why you don't need to go back to the old covenant. Why you don't need to go back to anything external. Why you have everything you need in Jesus and the sufficiency of his cross and his resurrection. Verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So in the same way, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now again, in verses 11 and 12, he is comparing and contrasting those sacrifices under the old covenant with the superior sacrifice Jesus has made now under this new covenant. And he's seeking to demonstrate Jesus' sacrifice is superior. His sacrifice is better. His sacrifice is sufficient. Verse 11 comes from Leviticus chapter 16. You want to turn there? You can. Let me explain. Leviticus 16, you see, under the old covenant, the priests were allowed to eat as food a portion of the sin offerings that were brought to the altar. Do you remember this? The priests had a portion they could eat of the food of the sin offerings that were brought. Leviticus chapter 6 tells us that, verse 26, where it says, "In the holy place it shall be eaten." They could eat a portion of it, but one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt, remember, and the sacrifice would be made on the mercy seat behind the curtain where God's presence was, this sacrifice could not be eaten. They couldn't eat of that sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27, it says that after this sacrifice was made in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, it says, "The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp." Now that is referenced directly here in verse 11. "Shall be taken outside the camp," this offering for sin on the Day of Atonement, "their skin," this offering, "their flesh," "their dung shall be burned up with fire." So, unlike the other sacrifices offered annually, repeatedly, this one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, after it was offered, could not be eaten, but instead must be taken outside the camp of Israel and burned. Now, why? Why must it be taken outside the camp of Israel, and burned? Why was this one sacrifice taken outside the camp, away from the temple, and burned? It's because to be outside the camp, symbolically, was to be unclean, to be defiled, to be cursed. In fact, according to Leviticus 16, verse 28, the very next verse, even those who took the body of that animal outside the camp to be burned had to first be ceremonially washed before they could come back into the camp. Now, why? Because they were considered defiled. They were considered unclean. Why? Because God's presence dwelt inside the camp. It dwelt inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, which made it clean, which made it holy. And to be in God's presence, you had to be clean. And so to be outside the camp was designated unclean. That's where the lepers were. That's where the criminals were. That's where the defiled were. Symbolizing what? In order to approach a holy God, you need purification. You must be cleansed from defiling sin. And so this animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, dying in their place for their sins, symbolized bearing the curse they deserve for their sins, and now it's rendered unclean, and it must be taken outside the camp, and it must be burned. And through that system, what's being pictured there in that system, God was not only pointing back to the garden, where man was removed from the presence of God because of his sin, but it was pointing forward to the sacrifice that was coming that could remove the defiling of their sin. Verse 12, look at verse 12. So, in the same way, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And this is exactly what happened. Historically, this is exactly what happened. In John chapter 19, verse 17, as we approach Easter Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, John 19 tells us, so they took Jesus and went out of the city, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha, and there they crucified him. Jesus, too, was crucified outside the gate, outside the city of Jerusalem. Not inside the holy city. He was crucified outside of the city as a criminal, defiled, cursed, bearing the penalty of our sin on the cross, the Holy One for the unclean, so that we could be cleansed, so that we could be made holy, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us into the presence of God, that we might be cleansed of our sin. And if that is true, and it is true, he suffered, he died, and he rose again. If Jesus, if he's offered now an atoning sacrifice that has brought us into the true holy place, the final, all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice to fully cleanse us of our sin for all time, accomplishing what all of those other sacrifices only prefigured and foreshadowed, where his sacrifice sufficiently satisfied the wrath of God and paid for all of our sin, making us holy, then he's rendered now everything under that old system void. None of that could make you holy. None of that could make you clean. Nothing external. The only thing that can cleanse you, the only sacrifice that's pleasing to God, is the cross of Christ. He's all you need. His blood alone can cleanse you, and his grace alone can strengthen you. He's the superior sacrifice. And so in light of that great reality, that superior sacrifice, beginning then in verse 13, look there. He says, therefore, you see that? Therefore, we are to do something. There is something now that we are to do. In light of this sacrifice, there's something you need to do. Now, for some of you this morning, what you need to do as you hear that it's Christ alone that can cleanse you of your sin and make you right with God, what you need to do is you need to repent and believe in the gospel. That's what you need to do. You need to turn from your sin against this holy God and put all of your trust, all of your hope in this sacrifice made for you at the cross to cleanse you of your sin, to make you right with God. That's what you need to do. You need to repent and you need to believe in Christ alone. But if you are a Christian here this morning, there is something in light of this all-sufficient sacrifice that you need to do. He's made the final sacrifice that atones for and cleanses you of all your sin, and we find the grace we need to be strengthened and sanctified as we and grow as we eat of this living bread, not any sort of physical bread, but Christ himself. But in light of Jesus' sacrifice, there's a sacrifice now we're to make. You see it? Look at verses 13 through 16. Not any kind of atoning sacrifice. That work's done. These sacrifices grow out of the sacrifice Jesus made. Not to earn you anything from God, but to offer acceptable worship now to God. Second heading, the sacrifices we now offer to God. The sacrifices we now offer. We no longer need to offer sacrifices to atone for sin, but now we offer a different kind of sacrifice. And in verses 13 through 16, there are three of them, I see. We've just seen that the old holy places are now null and void. That the place of fellowship with God isn't found in a temple, it isn't found in the confines of the old covenant any longer. It's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You don't access God's presence through a temple or through anything you do. The true meeting place with God now is Jesus Christ. He makes you holy. He grants you access. And so what do we do now? What do we offer? Three things, three sacrifices. Sacrifice number one, we bear the reproach that Christ endured. We bear the reproach that Christ endured. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What's the sacrifice we're now to make in light of Jesus' sacrifice for us? It isn't laying down an animal's life on the altar. What is it? It's laying down your own life for Christ. So when the author says in verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp, what he means is that following Jesus, if you're going to follow him, it's going to mean rejection. It's going to mean humiliation. It's going to mean degradation. That's what it's going to mean if you follow him. To be treated with contempt, to be treated with hatred in this world, to be seen in the eyes of the world as despised and rejected, just as Jesus was despised and rejected. If you're going to follow him, what's true of Jesus is going to be true of you. And for these first century Jewish Christians, that will mean persecution. That's what we've seen. Back in chapter 10, we saw it. They are being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Their possessions are being stolen. They are being persecuted. That's why he says in verse 13, bearing the reproach that he endured. If you follow Jesus, it's going to mean, in this world, being treated as Jesus was. It's going to mean carrying your own cross to stand out in a world that rejects him as his disciples and being willing to suffer for his sake. To bear the reproach he endured. Because in him is where we find our safety and our security and our identity. We see countless examples of this in the scriptures. In fact, we've seen countless examples of this in Hebrews. Look back for a moment, if you would, just a moment. Chapter 11, verse 24. The example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused that life for what? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people. That's what it's going to mean. If you're going to go to him outside the camp. Or chapter 11, verse 36. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated. That's what it's going to mean if you're going to go to Jesus. To be mistreated outside the camp like he was. But why? What would motivate them to do that? To suffer reproach for his name's sake. Look at verse 14, chapter 13. He gives you the answer. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, in just a few short years, the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple leveled. It would be destroyed, but in a greater sense, what he means here is that all the things, beloved, that we cherish and we value in this world are not going to last forever. Everything you value, everything you cherish in this world is not going to last. And this author has been pointing us to a city that's coming. To a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, chapter 11, verse 10. To a better country, a heavenly one, chapter 11, verse 16. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12, verse 22. A kingdom that cannot be shaken, chapter 12, verse 28. And so our lives have to be aimed at the city that's coming, the city that is going to last. Friend, is that how you live? Is that what you live for, that your life would look so radically different because you are so heavenly focused that it would cause those around you either to want the Jesus you have or to treat you with contempt? What kind of sacrifice do we offer? We offer our very lives, bearing the reproach Christ endured, despised by the world. Second sacrifice we offer. We continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Look at verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Notice that first of all, any true worship of God has to come through Jesus. Do you see that? Through him, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. That's the only kind of worship God accepts. It's worship that comes through Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the only acceptable worship has to come through Jesus. That's the only way you can approach him. But notice he clarifies what this sacrifice of praise is in verse 15. It's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The word acknowledge there, it means to confess publicly. And in verse 15, notice it's something we are to do continually, offering up this sacrifice of praise. It's not limited to a Sunday. It's not limited to a religious event or some season of life where things are good. No, this is open praise that should be happening continually. It should be happening in private. It should be happening in public. It should be happening Sunday through Saturday in all circumstances of life. Lips that acknowledge his name, lips that offer praise to God. I mean, I love our Sunday morning gatherings. I love to hear you sing. I was just thinking last Sunday morning, you know, my back is often faced to you, and I was like, is there 300 people in this room? Because you were just singing loud. But our Sunday gatherings aren't where we spend the bulk of our time. It's outside these walls, in a world out there where we are experiencing reproach for his name, and it's there where we are to be offering up a sacrifice of praise with lips that publicly acknowledge his name. Lips of gratitude, lips of thankfulness for what Christ has done on our behalf to reconcile us to God. A heart that's been changed by his grace. And then finally, sacrifice number 3. We do not neglect to do good and to share what we have. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What sacrifices are pleasing to God? It's when you and I are so gripped by this grace that flows to us through Christ that we would lay down our lives in love for the sake of others. We do good. We share what we have. We give for the sake of others, expecting nothing in return. Why? Well, one reason is because we don't have any lasting city here. It's gone. Take it. But in a much greater sense, it's because that's what our Savior Jesus did for us. That's why he went outside the camp, enduring the cross, despising the shame, to suffer and die, to lay down his own life because of his great love for us. And if we're going to follow him, that's what we've been called to. If we're going to go to him outside the camp, that's what we must do as well. Lay down our lives for the good of others because of this grace that we've received. These are the sacrifices that are now pleasing to him because it reveals a heart that has been gripped and changed by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the glory of Jesus that we have seen in these verses. May you use it to accomplish in our lives, lives that we are ready to lay down for the sake of Jesus. Because we find in him everything that we need. So do your work in your people this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.